Week we had the Epiphany, when we remembered that time when the Magi came to worship him and acknowledged him for the first time. And today we recall the baptism of Jesus, the beginning, which marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. And from this moment on, Jesus ceased to be the carpenter of Nazareth, and he took on the role of Messiah. I'm going to talk mainly about the meaning of the baptism of Jesus and try to answer the question, why would Jesus, who was completely sinless, want to be baptized or asked to be baptized by John in the Jordan? But since most of the reading that Lorraine just brought us this morning is taken up with the ministry of John the Baptist, I'd like to begin by thinking a little bit with you about the role of this forerunner, John the Baptist. And as we go through this narrative, I'd like us to be aware of three key elements that occur throughout the Gospel of Luke, but which are particularly noticeable here. And the three elements are the Word of God, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. By this I mean that I'd like you to look out for the Word of God as it comes right at the beginning, the Word of God coming to John and sending him off into the desert. And the prayer of Jesus, he begins his ministry not just by being baptized, but he is in the water praying. And then the Word of God coming again to Jesus as he comes out of the baptismal font of the river. And finally, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus and what all that means. This has implications for all of us. And you and I have access to that word, and we have access to prayer, and we have access to the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us strength, to live our lives, to live lives that are pleasing to God. And this morning, if you want more of God's power in your life, well, there's an opportunity, as you will discover, that there will be a chance to be prayed with for a new infilling of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. But let's begin with the advance party. When very important people go traveling, he or she, king or whoever it is that goes, pop star, sends ahead a sort of a party to make sure that things go well. So a state visit, for instance, is preceded by different sorts of officials who arrive in the host country to plan with the host people every detail of the trip. You'll remember that when the King of Saudi Arabia visited London last year, he was preceded by no less than 50 jumbo jets full of people and paraphernalia. I myself, on a much smaller scale, had the chance to plan a visit. I was working at St. Martin in the Fields, and we planned a visit of the Duke of Edinburgh, who was coming to open a youth project that I was running. I was director of it. And although Prince Philip was only going to be with us for about an hour or so, we had months of preparation, during which there was a lot of briefing documentation going backwards and forwards, and we had various visits to the premises by officials from Buckingham Palace. We were visited by detectives who checked out the security arrangements, palace officials who told us how to stand and where to stand and what to say and what we should not say to the Duke. And a private secretary visited me, actually, and informed me that His Royal Highness didn't like strawberries. And although it was midsummer, we were under no circumstances to offer him strawberries. And someone else came to vet the guest list and to ask us whether any of us had actually met the Duke before, the Prince before. And I said, well, yes, I had, years earlier when I'd lived in Mexico, and my father was consul there. We had been in attendance when the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh visited Mexico City. And I even recounted a little anecdote, not particularly amusing, about how Prince Philip reacted to receiving a loaded gun. So by the time the Rolls-Royce pulled up in front of our door We and His Royal Highness, I must say, were thoroughly briefed. And during the lineup, Prince Philip looked at me and said in a most natural and casual way, "Didn't I meet you in Mexico?" And weren't you there when the mayor of Mexico, during the rodeo, presented me with a gun holster and a big sombrero, and I pulled out one of the guns, and I said, "I say, this gun is loaded." And the mayor of Mexico said, "But Señor Prince, what is the use of giving you a gun if there are no bullets?" All this really showed me that preparation is everything. Big events need preparation. And it made me realize that forerunners are important. And God prepared for the coming of Jesus for centuries. And He sent a forerunner, a rather surprising one. I mean, there must have been many highly educated and cultured and sophisticated Jews in Israel at the time. But He chose a wild man, a rough guy, a guy who, as the reading tells us, ate wild honey and locusts, nasty insects related to grasshoppers. And he ate grasshoppers and honey and wore a camel coat and swore a lot. Well, he didn't swear, but he was rather rude to the people who came. And I'm always astonished, really, when I read the Gospels and the Bible generally, at the sorts of characters that God chooses to do His work. It kind of gives hope to the rest of us, doesn't it? Well, what is surprising, though, is how, in spite of John's rough, blunt appearance, how successful he was, and how John's message of rebuke and warning, combined with his appearance, which could have so easily turned people off, in fact had the opposite results. They came in droves. Now, we humans have a great capacity for ignoring prophetic warnings and leaving things until it's just too late. But here we see the crowds not only listening, but responding to John. And they'd been brought to the desert, and there was a revival going on, and people were clearly ready to turn to God. I wondered why. Well, it endured 100 years of Roman occupation, and their own leaders were thoroughly corrupt, and even their religious leaders could not be trusted. And yet their scriptures had promised them a deliverer. And there in Isaiah they could read that this Messiah was going to come and make things different. And so they came into the desert and they listened to John. They even wondered if John was the one. And all of us really are given a season of grace. They were given a season of grace. There was a window of opportunity there for them, as there is for you and me. God calls us to draw near to Him at times and to reject sin, to turn our lives over to Him. And there are these little windows, and sometimes it's when we're in the desert. And as I thought of this message, I wondered how many of us this morning God has brought into a desert where He is calling us, inviting us to rediscover Him and to give our lives to Him and to turn away from the things that separate us from Him. And what God asks isn't very difficult. Through what John asks here isn't particularly difficult. He says, well, confess your sins, fair enough, repent. And then when soldiers asked him, or tax collectors said, well, you know, what should we do? And he didn't say, well, give up your job, stop collecting taxes. He just said, stop exploiting people, stop extorting money. And when the soldiers said, well, what should we do? He didn't say, well, leave the army and go for more peaceful pursuits. He said, no, just, you know, be fair. Don't accuse people falsely. God is not demanding ever the impossible. God does not ask the impossible of us. But now let's move from the ministry of John. I could say so much more about him, but let's move from John to Jesus. Here is a people hungry for God, and they go to be baptized, and Jesus doesn't arrive in a chariot. He joins the crowd. It says in the narrative that He just joined those. He came along with those who were being baptized. No fanfare, nothing special. When the people were being baptized, it says, Jesus was baptized too. He chose to make His appearance almost anonymously. It reminded me of these, does anybody know where the Where's Wally books, where you've got thousands of characters all there and you've got to find Wally in the middle of it? Well, Jesus was in that crowd somewhere. And fortunately, John, of course, spotted him, but nobody else knew he was there. It reminded me also of Walt Disney when Disneyland was opened, the first Disneyland in Anaheim, California. It was opened in 1955. I was there at the time as a young boy. Walt Disney decided not to welcome everyone from a huge, great stage, but to go through the turnstiles like everybody else. He was a rather anonymous-looking character. Nobody recognized him. And he just wanted to experience what it was like to visit this wonderful theme park as a member of the crowd. Well, Jesus arrived something like that. I'd like to think for a moment with you why Jesus chose to be baptized. Why would he come to John? He was the sinless one, the one who was clean and pure in God's sight. Why on earth would he want to be baptized in the Jordan? Well, there are three main reasons. I don't know if you'll be able to remember them, but there are three words to summarize them: identifying, exemplifying, and anointing. Those are the three key words, the three reasons: identifying, exemplifying, and anointing. If you want to remember them, it's the first three syllables of the alphabet backwards. That's fairly useless information. Identifying. Well, first of all, the first reason Jesus came to be baptized alongside sinners was to identify with them. We read in Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus how when Jesus came to be baptized, John tried to stop him. He said, "Look, it's not you who need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus replied, "No, let it be so. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented and baptized him. The baptizer knew very well that Jesus didn't need to repent or to be forgiven, but Jesus makes it clear that it is right for him to be baptized because he wanted to identify with the ones that he came to save. It's almost incredible that God, who created the world, chose to come and identify with his creation in their very fallen and needy condition. If you and I were God, we would probably come up with a more comfortable plan to set things right, and we'd stay up in heaven and do it. But we're not God, and we stand before a great mystery of an entirely different sort of plan, a plan that no human being would have dreamt up, one that involved Jesus coming down to identify with us in our weakness. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul explains it like this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." In becoming flesh and blood, human being, Jesus associated himself with every man and woman. When he became one of us, he became part of us and the sin of every human being who ever lived. But on that particular day in the desert, he identified with those who came to John in repentance and confession. He identified himself with those who wanted to live in obedience with God. And this is a summary of the entire gospel and its logic. Christ, the only righteous one, at Calvary took our sin upon himself and endured the punishment we deserved. Namely, he took our sin upon himself and endured the punishment. He made it possible for us to receive his righteousness and thereby to be reconciled to God. Our standing before God today and every day is solely in him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, "It is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, unfortunately, this is not one of those passages where the preacher can say, "Let us go out and do likewise," because we're not God, and we can't go out and save the world, take away sins from people, or ensure their eternal salvation. However, we can identify with those who are his other children, who are also hurting and who are in need. Many of us here are familiar with the name of Corrie ten Boom, or in Dutch it's Corrie ten Boom. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. You may have read it or even seen the film. It's a true story of some Dutch Christians, a Dutch Christian family living under Nazi occupation in Germany between 1940 and 43. And there was a terrible moment in that history when all the Jews in Holland were forced to wear yellow stars on their sleeves. When that order came through, Corrie's father got the family together in prayer, and he decided that he should also line up and get a star from the Germans, a yellow star, which he sewed onto his coats. And other Christians, other Dutch Christians did the same, thus identifying with those persecuted Jews. I wonder who God is calling you and me to identify with today. There are those who need us to identify with them and to come alongside them. Well, that's the first point, identification. The second one is exemplifying, rather clumsy word, but the second reason Jesus came to be baptized was to exemplify something. This means to illustrate something by example. In Matthew's version of the baptism narrative, Jesus says to John, "Let it be so now," as we just read, so to fulfill all righteousness. And what does to fulfill righteousness mean? Well, in this passage, it's synonymous with living the Christian life. It is being in relationship with God. It means obeying his will. Jesus' baptism was first and foremost an act of obedience for the reasons that we've already mentioned. He came from heaven to earth, and he took human form. The obedience of his baptism was the first step that would lead to the obedience of the cross. To be a Christian, for you and me, is to follow Christ's example of obedience. To follow, that's why we say he exemplifies it. I know that some of us are struggling with obedience. But when Jesus obeyed and prayed, the Holy Spirit came down on him and empowered him to carry out his mission. And similarly, we are in a season now, you and I, when the Holy Spirit is available to empower us, if we ask for it, to overcome those difficulties and to live in obedience, the obedience exemplified by Jesus. And so we come to the third initial anointing, the third concept in this story. The third reason why Jesus was baptized was so that he could be anointed or commissioned in his ministry of redemption. As I said at the beginning, this marks the point at which he ceased to be the carpenter of Nazareth and took on the role of Messiah. And because he was fully human, I can well imagine that he may have wondered, he may have had questions, even doubts about what lay ahead. And all of these were somehow dealt with by this event. The word anoint, by the way, literally means to rub oil on a person. You'll have a chance to have oil rubbed on you today if you wish. It's already happened to me this morning. Anointing usually means that a person was set apart or consecrated. In the next chapter of Luke, if you went ahead into the next chapter, you'd see Jesus starting his ministry in the temple, reading in the synagogue, and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recover the sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was anointed for ministry when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. He wasn't anointed with oil, but it's portrayed as the fact the Holy Spirit descended on him, it says in the narrative, like a dove. And this is why it said like a dove. It didn't say it was a dove. It said in the form, in a bodily form like a dove. And this is why most texts and most artists who draw the text represent the Holy Spirit as a dove. The symbolism of the dove, by the way, is a rich one. The dove represents peace. Christ did come to bring a new kind of peace to us. But the dove also was a sacrifice of the poor people. If you remember, the rich people who came to the temple could sacrifice cattle, goats, and so on, but the poor could only bring a little dove. And so he identified himself symbolically with the poor. No longer, however, after this event, would believers have to rely on the sacrificial system of the old temple and the old covenant, but now on they would be saved merely by calling out to Jesus Christ in faith. And this is what God invites us to do every Sunday here at this place and throughout the week, whenever we are with him in prayer. But something else happened at the baptism. There was a declaration from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In his divine nature, Jesus could never be separated from the Father. In his humanity, however, he would experience rejection, not only of others, but even alienation from God. I don't understand it, but that's what happened, all on our behalf. So here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, the voice from heaven comes down, and the Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And I'd like to think that this declaration remained with him throughout his life and throughout his ministry, and that it continues to serve its purpose even now in those who follow him, in your life and mine. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I could be affirmed publicly by hearing God's voice saying to us that he's pleased with us and that he loves us? Well, my reading and my personal experience of the Christian life tells me that this is exactly what God does for each of us when we genuinely seek to know him and to love him and to serve him. When we confess our sins, change our lives, bring them into line with his will, we too will hear him say, "You are my daughter, you are my son, I love you, and I'm well pleased with you." In the final analysis, as I was reading these words again, all that really matters is that God should be pleased with us. I know it's terribly important to be liked by our families and to be admired by our colleagues and to have all sorts of affirmation. But ultimately, these things are fairly meaningless. As we reach to the end of our lives, we can look back and say, well, did it really mean so much that we had lots of public affirmation? What really will matter when we reach the end is that we pleased God and that he was pleased with us. In closing, final words, I just want to return to those three key words that I started with: the Word, the prayer, and the Holy Spirit. My desire is that the Word of God coming to us through Scripture and the revelation that God gives us in various ways, through our circumstances, through prophetic words spoken into our lives, that these things will touch each of our lives this year. Prayer, may prayer become an ever greater part of our day-to-day life in St. John's and outside this church as we go about our business. May we just make time for God and allow him to speak to us, whether it's quiet contemplation that is your style or active, noisy, happy-clappy sort of worship. You know, God speaks to us through our worship. He spoke to me this morning through the words of those songs that we sang. And may prayer in the year 2008 precede every decision that you make and that I make. And may it also be a part of every important activity that we undertake. Last but not least, I pray that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, empowers us to speak the words and to do the works of God. Bless you.